You will recall we've been studying the practical instructions in Colossians 3 that spring from the theology of Colossians chapters 1 and 2. More specifically, we spent our time last week in verses 18 through 25. We focused only upon the first two verses, the husband and wife. This morning, we're going to continue in that same section. I'm calling it one section because it is one paragraph, and there's one addition I'm going to tell you about here in just a moment. But we will continue with verse 20 and then following through, looking at the instructions given to parents, children, slaves, and masters. Now, before we move into our study, there are two observations we need to make. The first one is this. Chapter 4, verse 1, really belongs with our section, verses 18 through 25 of chapter 3. Chapter and verse divisions, as you are aware of, are man-made. They're not God-inspired. This is one of those unfortunate times when the division was placed in the wrong spot. Now, how do we know that? Are we just simply arrogantly saying, no, I don't want it there, I want it somewhere else? No, not at all. Let me illustrate what I mean. Verse 22 begins the instructions to slaves and masters. Let me read verse 22 to you. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, he starts with the bondservants, and this truth then is given a further detail in the remaining part of that section. But then read chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, I'm going to stop right there, verse 1, okay? Now, what do you have? Well, verse 1 is referring back to the slave and master relationship that we're talking about in the last part of our section in chapter 3. Now, if you go on and read verse 2, then you see that there is a change of thought. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So now Paul has changed his thought. It's a new paragraph. So verse 1 literally comes back to chapter 3, and then verse 2 starts a new instruction. Now, the second observation is this. In our paragraph, we have what we might call a functional administrative ladder. A functional administrative ladder. And you see a diagram behind me there. But as we've gone through this, I'm sure you've already picked this up. Husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, and then slaves. So we need to keep that in mind as we consider our passage for this morning. Now, in order to get a complete picture, we need to understand what the family looked like in the days of the Apostle Paul. And most of us probably know much of it, but let me just talk about it for a moment. It was not uncommon for families to own slaves. Many of the slaves became valuable and trusted members of the extended family. They were like family members. We have an example of that in the New Testament under Onesimus. Onesimus, the slave, was very, Philemon was very close to him, and most of you know that story. So Paul's practical instructions to the family included instructions to any slaves that were part of the family structure. And so you have that in there. Now, that raises a question. One that has brought severe criticism to the Bible, and it's in regard to the whole subject of slavery. And I'm sure you've heard that criticism, but critics say something like this. If the Bible is the Word of God, then why does it not condemn slavery? Why doesn't it do that? It's as though it approves of slavery. So the question is, does the Bible approve of slavery? And I'll give you the short answer right now. The answer to that is no, it does not approve of slavery. But I think in order to really answer our question, we have to look at the prevalent culture. Not even in New Testament times, but we can use the same reasoning coming up to our times between the 18th and early 20th century. What I'm going to say about the New Testament also could be said in regard to our own history. Slavery was part of the world economy. Most nations participated in the slave trade. In fact, many of the African nations became rich selling their own people. Now, during New Testament times, there were two primary ways to acquire slaves. The first one was by conquering other nations. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote Antiquities, records the siege of Masada, which took place somewhere between 72 and 73 AD. And in that siege, Rome took about 97,000 slaves. So it was part of the spoils of war. A second way people acquired slaves was by the birth of children to slaves. So if you were a slave owner in New Testament times, and one of your slaves birthed a child, then you, in turn, they would become your slave as well. There was actually a third way, although there's no way to record just how significant it was, and that is there was illegal means, various illegal means whereby they acquired slaves or put people under slavery. This would be similar to our human trafficking. Slavery was a systemic evil. There's no question about it. It was a systemic evil that literally was prevalent everywhere you went, prevalent around the world. It was part of the civilized culture. Now, having said that, let's answer two questions concerning the Bible and slavery. The first one is, does the Bible condone slavery? And we already said, no, it doesn't, but let me give you a couple of verses. First, from the Old Testament, Exodus 21, verse 16, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." So that's pretty clear. That principle stands out, that would include, of course, slavery. But then we move over into the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10. "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality," and now note the next word, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So we can honestly say to our critics that the Bible condemns slavery. It condemns it very severely. It is wrong. So their criticism is of no value. But let's ask another question. If that's the case, then why do we have instructions to masters and slaves on relating to one another, such as we have in our present section, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 3, going through chapter 4, verse 1? Why doesn't the Apostle Paul simply issue to all the Christians, "Set them free"? Why doesn't he do that? Well, there are several answers to that question. First, we must remember that slavery was part of the economy, interwoven throughout the culture, And it was the means by which many supported their families. We're not talking about it being right. We're simply saying this was the culture of the day. Second, within Christian households, many of the slaves were treated as family members and were recognized as family members. Let me give you another example from the Old Testament. You remember Abraham when he was old and could not physically carry out the task of going out and finding Isaac a proper wife. So he trusted his chief servant, his oldest servant. Now listen to the description that we have of that oldest servant. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. That's like putting your hand over your heart kind of thing. Okay? Now note what it says. This servant had charge of all that Abraham had. And Abraham was an extremely wealthy individual. Now, if we drop down to verse 4, and I just, to save time, he says, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. There is no question now that this particular servant, who we could say was a slave, he belonged to Abraham, was acting on behalf of Abraham for his good. Abraham trusted him implicitly, and implied within that, I think we could say there was a strong bond between him and Abraham. So many servants were closely tied to the families they served. Now, given the circumstances in a culture which was shaped by unregenerate values, the most profitable word to Christian slaves was how to relate to their masters in a God-honoring way. They weren't going to lose their positions of slavery was part of the culture. What is best for those who had to operate in that culture, they needed to understand how to be faithful Christians in spite of the culture. And so that's why we have these instructions. Now, let me make one more remark on slavery before we return to our passage. History records that Christianity was the reason slavery was ended. And we need to know this, because I get tired of every time you turn on the TV and there's another issue like the murder of George Floyd and Black Lives Matter and Antifa and all of them starting riots, all of these things that go on. And invariably you will hear something like this: well, the Christians, they don't condemn slavery. It's all part of our history as we go further back. And the best thing we can do is to jettison biblical values and give freedom to men. That is simply untrue. It's a falsehood. It's a rewriting of history. What we know is this, historically recorded. In the late 18th century, there was a man by the name of William Wilberforce living in England, and he was a playboy through his early years, but he was converted to the gospel. And when he was converted, he was elected to Parliament, and he began to see how wrong slavery was. And so he introduced a legislation in England to make if you say it long enough, it's kind of, say it real fast, Peter Piper picked, illegal. Now, that's a start. It was a Christian and biblical values that began the ball rolling. When we come to America, we have statements like that written by Thomas Jefferson. Now, if you Google Thomas Jefferson, one of the first things you're going to read about Thomas Jefferson is that he was a major slaveholder. And that is true. He was. But listen to what he writes in 1785. And I'm quoting, "God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that His justice cannot sleep forever. Commerce between master and slave is despotism. Now that comes from Thomas Jefferson. Nothing is more certainly written in the book of faith than that these people are to be free. So what do we have? Well, we have our nation that was founded on biblical values, and because it was founded on biblical values, slavery could not stand. It would fall, and it did fall. So the whole idea that you hear that the Christians are part of this, and I'll use the term because it's used so often, this systemic evil, is simply not true. It's simply not true. Were they slave owners? Certainly. There were Christians who were slave owners. But the values of the Bible, as they begin to shape an individual, they have to move toward free people, period. And that's what happened. Now, having looked at the background, let's return to Colossians. And let me read verse 20, chapter 3. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now that's a straightforward command. Everybody understands that. It is pleasing to the Lord for children to obey their parents. It's simply a statement of truth. But this simple statement must be connected to verse 21. Verse 21 says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, there are two words that are important in understanding verse 21. The first one is the word that's translated provoke. Fathers, do not provoke your children. What does that mean? Well, the word literally translates to stimulate, to make resentful, to make someone bitter, drive them to the point of exasperation. Now, the second word translated in our verse that we need to understand is the word discouraged. Discouraged. And that means to be spiritless, to be disheartened, to lose heart. Now, what is our verse saying to fathers? Let's take those two definitions, put them together, and what is it saying to fathers? Well, it is possible to be so hard on your children, to be so critical of them, to be so separated and aloof that it virtually drives them, or we should say this way, drives the spirit out of them. It goes something like this. I can't, and assume I'm the child speaking, I can't do anything right, so why try? I never amount to anything, or I'll never amount to anything. My dad doesn't want to be around me, and when he is, he's always finding fault. I'm happiest when I'm alone, and you can see how that would go on and on and on. So what Paul is telling fathers to be careful of is to not provoke, in the sense exasperate, be so hard on your child, be such a disciplinarian that they never see themselves as God sees them. And such treatment of a child is sin. As we noted in an earlier study, our sons and daughters are shaped by how fathers and mothers relate to them. And that's the idea here. It is vitally important for the father to set a structure in the home that encourages and cultivates mental and spiritual growth in his children. So you have Paul's instruction again that we read once before last week in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 when he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's why it's so important for the father to understand that his responsibility is to set up a structure of truth in which their children learn the truth, and in which they see the truth exemplified in both father and mother. It is so vitally important. Now, beginning in verse 22, we have instructions directed to slaves and masters. And I was going to read that section. I want to be careful of my time here. So just bear with me. I'll let you read that on your own, verses 22, chapter 3, 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. And let me just immediately start explaining that section. The first command is for servants to obey their earthly masters, whoever they are. Servants, obey your earthly masters. Don't obey for show, is what he's saying, but from the heart. And what that means is to diligently carry out their instructions from your heart. Give it all you've got, so to speak. Always remembering what? That you are under the eye of God. You are under the eye of God. But we ask this question, what sense does this make for us? I mean, here's an instruction we can see to slaves and their relationship to masters. Well, the answer to our question is in verses 23 and 24. Let me read that to you real quick. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Whatever we do, we are to do it heartily, which literally translates with vitality. With vitality. Knowing that what? We are serving the Lord as His children. Whatever we do, we are serving the Lord as His children. Now let me drop down to verse 1 of chapter 4 regarding Christian masters. It says they are to obey in the same way servants are to obey. Let me read that verse real quick, otherwise it won't make sense. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You better obey your master in heaven. You see what he's saying? They are to carry out their task to honor the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul adds a little more detail to that command. Once again, back in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9, when he says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So there are the basic instructions for masters and slaves. Now, I think we are somewhat tempted to say something like this. We live in the 21st century. So I can understand why our Lord would give instructions to those who lived in the days when slavery was an accepted practice. But why would I need such instruction? I don't own slaves. I'm not a master. I don't know anybody who does own slaves. So what is there for me in these verses? That's the question. Now, in answering the question, carefully note that in both commands to slaves and masters, the motivation for their obedience is what? Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And so here's the secret to living a content, happy Christian life. I would say a successful life. That simply means that wherever God has placed me, I am working for Him, not for those who are over me. My job becomes less burdensome and has some divine importance when I realize it is a calling. I'm there as the ambassador of Christ. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? And all of us would stand up and say, certainly we believe in the sovereignty of God. Well, if we believe in the sovereignty of God, wherever He has placed us, we are to work heartily as unto Him. That's the idea. It makes no difference what the work is. It doesn't. It is my privilege and responsibility to be diligent in order to honor my Lord. And what do we have in the section before us? Well, we have an extreme example, do we not? We have an extreme case. Even if you were a slave, none of us are, but even if you were a slave, you must realize that you're not working for that master, you're working for the Lord. And of course, it's very easy simply to move that over to employer-employee types of relationships. Now, let me make one other observation before we close. One of the important principles laid out in Colossians 3, verses 18, going through chapter 4 and verse 1, is that we are all under authority. We are all under authority. It is an authority established by God. No one is exempt. No one is better than the other. We are children of God, serving God in various ways, on various mission fields, but nonetheless, we are under authority, ultimately the authority of God. And so, with that in mind, we can now begin to understand what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, when he says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Do you see why he says that? He's not blurring our functions as we've been called, as we saw in that administrative functional kind of ladder there. It's not blurred, but never miss the point that we are all children of God, operating under God's authority, and everywhere He places us is simply a divine mission field for us to honor His name by our diligent service to Him. That's the idea. May God help us to see that and to live that in the days ahead. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray that You would help us to have clear understanding. And then by Your Holy Spirit, Father, we would pray that You would apply it to us, that we might be what You would have us to be. Guide us, and we'll give You the praise for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.